Son of God, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. And as always, in your bulletin, there's an outline, albeit brief. Please locate that and use it to take notes. Write down thoughts as we gather this evening for worship. We will use these notes as the basis for our continued fellowship in our evening services. So please take good notes. Children, take good notes. Parents, this is time to talk to your kids and help them understand what's being preached, what's being taught. Children, this is the time to ask your parents questions. And so don't be afraid of whispering. This is a great time to fellowship now with your Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 2, 18 through 26 is the text that we are currently examining in our study of this incredible book. Last week we began it. We'll continue on it for the next couple of weeks at least. Let me read to you this portion of God's Word as it describes and details four different types of servants in the kingdom of God. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to these sons and two daughters, to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the woman who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear of the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Let's pray. Oh, what a joy it is to be here this day, to be counted among a people who are receiving recipients of this your word. Oh, what delight, what joy. Father, forgive us for taking it lightly, but grant us now the grace to indeed receive your word and honor it. Receive it with the weight which is its due, for it's your word. But then, Father, as well, to receive it by grace, through faith, and thus, Lord, to be built up upon you, the rock of our salvation. Oh, God, transform us this day. Use this, your word, to do that work of comfort, of conviction, of humility, of fashioning us into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, give me grace as a preacher to be faithful to the text, as I've preached or as I've prayed this past week, and Lord, grant me grace to preach it faithfully, with unction and power, that our faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Lord, we commit to you now this time, in Christ's name, amen. Last week during study hour, we mentioned Charles Spurgeon, born in 1834, June 19th, in a little town called Kelvedon in England. At the age of 17, he was brought into the kingdom of God and immediately began preaching. He was the third generation, maybe perhaps even fourth generation preacher. At the age of 19, he was called to the New Park Street Chapel in London, where he served for 38 years till his death, the age of 57. And one year during the peak, at one point, which would you would call a peak of his ministry there at the New Park Street pulpit, which now, now was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, they just built this monstrous cathedral, seated 6,000 people. He was giving a tour to some pastors, some preachers who had come and look and wanting to know about his ministry and the secret and success behind it. And so he began giving them a tour of this humongous building, even today, on today's standards, a 6,000 seat congregation or church would be mammoth and enormous. So he gave this tour, and in the process, he began talking about the boiler room. And he, in fact, he wouldn't shut up. He kept talking about the boiler room. You know, this boiler room is the secret behind everything you see here. It's what gives warmth to the facility. It's what gives heat and enables, therefore, to worship. And it enables me to preach. In fact, without the boiler room, there would be no ministry of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he kept going on and on. And finally, he climaxed saying, "Do you want to see it?" Well, what do you say to Spurgeon, right? So these preachers who traveled so far said, sure. They came to see the secret of his success, and yet he wants to show them a boiler room. So he brought them down to the basement along a long hall, and he opened the door, and he had them peek in, and he said, "This is the boiler room." And it was a room filled with men and women praying nonstop. That was the boiler room to Spurgeon. An unseen, unheard of place, which when people asked, Spurgeon referred to as the secret, or cited it as the basis for their success. It's much like the ministry of God. Much of the ministry in God's kingdom is unseen, unheard of, and yet critical and crucial to the kingdom of God. Along these lines, this morning, the text at which we're looking details four servants who are typically found in the kingdom of God, who are numbered amongst the people of God. The first servant we saw last week is the sincere. We saw that what marked them was that their passion is to worship God. And the object of their service on earth is God and His glory. It's not the pleasure of man, but the honor and glory of God. And we also saw that they serve without limitation. Samuel here is a young boy wearing a linen ephod. It didn't stop him from ministering. The sincere. This morning we're turning our focus to the unseen. Another typical servant in the body and in the kingdom of God. Let's pick up the unseen service, looking at their service in verse 19. Notice the text. "And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice." Up to this point, I don't know about you, but I think many of you would agree that Samuel has been quite an amazing book. What a phenomenal book that has been written for us, so easily read over, but yet filled with such incredible truth. And yet, you know what's amazing? What's amazing to me is not only the opening chapters of this book, but what's amazing to me is that verse 19 is even included in this book. That's amazing to me. And the reason why is because Hannah is very quickly being written out of this book. This is the last time Hannah is mentioned in all of Scripture. This is it. She's disappearing from the pages of Scripture. And in fact, on top of all of that, Samuel is not about Hannah, and it's not about Samuel. It's about the messianic kingdom of God as he established it on this earth through David and henceforth. And so Samuel, you'll find, also plays somewhat of an insignificant role even in the book of 1 Samuel, though it's named after him. So why is this woman mentioned? Why is this action? Why is this insignificant act even recorded here? Her taking care of her children's clothing. Well, brothers and sisters, the answer is simply this. If it was just simply darning his socks, I would agree. But the truth be known, what Hannah is doing in verse 19 is making the clothes that Samuel needed to function as a priest. That's the nuance of the word little robe. It's two words in the Hebrew. The first word is me'el, and it is the word used for a robe. And the second word is katan, which was used in reference to that which is small or young. Together, it referenced a little robe was in contrast to the large robes Same word that was used for the priests in the priesthood that were worn over the ephod, over the blue linen. And so the garb of the priest in that day was a very specific clothing, and which included this outer robe, which Hannah here was making. But here it's not the large outer robe. She's making it for a 4-year-old boy. It's a little me'il. And that's the Hebrew for that priestly garment. And thus, brothers and sisters, of all the things that she could be doing, she's making a garment that was used for the priesthood, which you and I both know speaks volumes. You and I both know that the Old Testament is filled with pictures and allusions to Jesus Christ. John 5:39-40 says that everything that's been written in the Old Testament has been written about me, Christ says. And so we know even here, the priest's robe is all about Christ. It's all about proclaiming the glory of God, His willing to sup with man, to fellowship with man, His sacrificial death, His propitiation, His reconciliation. All of that is pictured in the priesthood. In fact, if you would turn back with me to Exodus 28, verse 2. Exodus 28, verse 2, the whole chapter is on the garments of the priest. In verses 31 through 35 is the robe, detailing the robe that Hannah made for Samuel. And in Exodus 28, verse 2, listen to what this text says about the purpose of the garments of the priest. Verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." Stop right there. You understand, the priest was so adorned for two purposes. The first one was for glory. It was to remind the priest and to remind the worshipers that God is a God of substance, that God is not to be trifled with, that God is a God that if you trust Him, He'll save you. He's not a God like the nations who one half of a tree you burn and the other half you make into a god. And when people come to ravage you, what can that God do? You burnt half the tree. No, our God sits in the heavens. He's enthroned. And the earth is His footstool. The garb of the priest proclaimed that truth. The glory. The word for glory means His weight, His substance. The weightiness, the substance of God. But secondly, proclaimed His beauty. As the people of God gazed upon fabric which was beyond their imagination, they're poor people. Israel was not a wealthy, wealthy nation. Yet the priesthood would be dressed, you read chapter 28, in these clothes that would be unthinkable to be worn by a common man. Beautiful. Phenomenal. You know the word a cappella? I believe it means church music. Okay? It used to be that if you wanted to hear great music, you went to church. Nowadays, with CDs and all the other things that we have, you know, you don't need to go to church to hear good music anymore. And sadly, so often in church, you don't hear good music. But it used to be that it was at the church and the church alone that you heard good music. And it was in this day that if you were going to see something of just glorious and beautiful, you go to the temple and see the worship of God. And all of it proclaimed the beauty of Christ. It's like the Lord's Supper. You know, when you mix bread with wine, you know what happens? You get sugar. It proclaims the sweetness of the gospel, the beauty of the Lord. It's the same thing here. The priesthood, as they simply walked around, the people of God beheld two beautiful messages. God is a God of substance. If you trust Him, He'll save you. Just trust Him. He's a God of beauty. He has deigned to dwell with the weak and the lowly and the humble. He will by no means cast you out. If you're a bruised reed, He will not break you. But He will come and bind up your broken heart. He will comfort your sullenness. He will be your God and you will be His people. That is what the priesthood garb proclaimed back in 1 Samuel 2. And yet, brothers and sisters, that was the message, therefore, that Hannah was sure that Samuel would proclaim as a priest. And what an important message. Samuel lived at a time when both of those messages were trampled underfoot regularly. Notice 1 Samuel 2, verse 29. What about the glory of God, Eli? 1 Samuel 2, 29, God said to Eli, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons?" The word for honor is the word glorify. "And glorify your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel." Recall, Hophni and Phinehas were robbing God. And Eli, though he gives them this rebuke, you'll see next week, it's not a rebuke. Chapter 3 says one of the reasons why Eli's judge is because he didn't rebuke his sons. He doesn't rebuke his kids. Instead, he gives them a slap on the hand, but he benefited from their sin. And thus, his life proclaimed this message, brothers and sisters. This message that God is trivial. Who cares about God? If I want to eat this food, I'll eat it. What's most important is being fulfilled, being satisfied, having your needs met, being happy. That was Eli's message by the very virtue of his activity. Glory of God? What glory? He's giving glory to his sons above God. What about his sons? Remember verse 17 of chapter 2? What about God's honor? Well, look at his sons. "Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For the men," let's fill in from when we talked about this, "the men of Judah despised the offering of the Lord." You know, the net result of Hophni and Phinehas' sin was that the people of God looked upon the most intimate, the most precious of all offerings, the peace offering. That's the word in the Hebrew here. The offering here is the word for the peace offering. They looked upon the peace offering, that time where you fellowship with God, and they, rather than going, "Oh, I can't wait to worship God. I can't wait to fellowship with my God and see the beauty of His forgiveness," they disdained it. The word means they took it lightly. That was the land and the time in which Samuel lived. That was the time in which Hannah lived. And that was what prompted her, we saw in chapter 1, to pray that God would raise up a man who would stand in the gap and proclaim the glory and the honor of Christ. And that is exactly what Hannah is doing in our text this morning. She's not darning his socks. She is making the clothing that was designed by God to stand as a sign and symbol of the glory and the beauty of Yahweh, their covenant God. So get the scene. In the midst of gross, immoral sin of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas and the like, walked a little 4 to 5 year old boy, dressed in miniature-sized clothing of a priest, whose existence proclaimed the glory and the honor of God. And thus, you could come to the worship of God and look at the abuse of Hophni and Phinehas, and look at the abuse of Eli, who simply turns his face, turns his eyes to another direction. And yet, you could look at this little 6-year-old, now 7, now 8-year-old boy, adorned fully in the regalia of the priesthood, and be told and taught from this lad that God is great. God is glorious. God is beautiful. Don't forsake your God. Now, how did Samuel give that message, brothers and sisters? Was it his lip? The text doesn't indicate he was saying a whole lot here. How did he do it? It was through what he wore. How was he able to wear what he wore? Because an unseen, unappreciated, in fact, at times taken for granted, disdained woman named Hannah labored to fix a garment that proclaimed through Samuel, by virtue of Samuel's wearing it, it proclaimed the glory and the beauty of God. Brothers and sisters, that is a kind of minister in the kingdom of God. Unseen, unheard, undervalued, underappreciated, but quite essential to the advancement of the kingdom of God. What would Samuel have been without Hannah? You want to know what he would have been? Based on the opening chapters of Samuel, we know. If it was left up to Eli, his attendants, his sons, or the offering at Shiloh, he'd be naked. Or dressed in rags. He wouldn't wear the garment of the priest and thus proclaim the glory and the beauty of the Lord. No, he did it because of someone else. Someone who doesn't get the honor, who doesn't get the congratulations. Someone you'd never even know even existed in Shiloh. That, brothers and sisters, is part and parcel of ministry in the kingdom of God. In fact, I would go even stronger, one step further. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that that is characteristic of most of your and my ministry in the kingdom of God. Unseen, unheard, undervalued, unappreciated. Brothers and sisters, that, I dare say, is your and my ministry. That's the ministry in the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, there are different kinds of ministries. The ministry of joy. Some of you have it. I hope most of you do. The joy that comes from discipling other people. 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than this, than hear my children walk in the truth. There's a ministry of joy. That ministry that comes from discipling and caring and praying and pouring our hearts out for the people. We know that ministry of joy. There's also a ministry of sorrow. There are people here who are suffering. Perhaps lonely and sad and maybe because of sickness. And that's called a ministry of sorrow or a ministry of suffering. A bitter providence. Some of us have that from time to time. We know that. But there's a ministry, brothers and sisters, that I dare say, and I'm boldly going to say it, is every one of our ministries this day. And it is called the ministry of ignominy. The ministry of being unseen. The ministry of what some might say, the ministry of being taken for granted, taken lightly. That is our ministry this day in the body of Jesus Christ. Of serving countless hours and never being recognized. Of sacrificing much without even a thank you. Of pouring your life out for that which the world deems to be unseemly. Of working countless hours without any indication that what you've done has even mattered. That's the ministry of ignominy. And that, brothers and sisters, more than any other ministry you could ever have this day, is your ministry. Whether you want it, whether you realize it, it's yours. Turn with me, if you would, forward to John chapter 9. That's Hannah, brothers and sisters. Hannah had the ministry of ignominy. Unseen, unheard, unappreciated. Yet without it, there'd been no message through Samuel. John chapter 9 is another minister in the body of Jesus Christ. He also shared something in common with Hannah, the ministry of ignominy. We read in John 9, 1 through 3, and he, Jesus, passed by, and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, and that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Who is this guy? At this point, we don't know his town. We don't know his city. We don't even know his name. But this we do know. According to the culture of that day, this man would have lived a life of suffering and misery. The joys, the opening joys of a newborn child would have quickly evaporated in that day for his parents when it was discovered that this child's blind. Because you know how the theology of the Jews were? They would have interpreted that as judgment from God. What was once this incredible blessing, my wife is pregnant. We're going to have a son, a child. And the child is born, and praise God. Oh, blessed am I of all women. God's blessed my womb. And yet what? How long? 4 weeks? I don't know how long it takes for a baby to open its eyes, but pretty soon it was obvious. 6 months? The child's blind. And what was once viewed as the blessings bestowed upon this household of faith now became the cursings of God because of something they did, something their parents did. God's getting even with them. And this child, therefore, must have grown up, no doubt grew up, as the brunt of jokes, the recipient of rocks and stones and sharp objects thrown upon him. Curse the wretched would have been the cry. Make fun of them because God's cursed them. And the day came when no doubt he would have been abandoned by his parents as an adult. You don't take care of a child like that. So Jesus happens upon this man with his disciples. And his disciples asked the question that reflected the theology of that day. Who's the wretch? Christ, this man, or his parents? And you know Christ says, far from being wretched, they're beloved of God. They've got a ministry, disciples, that you can't comprehend because you've got pagan notions of God. This man's not suffering because of sin. This man has been hand-picked from the foundation of the world to bring glory to God. Verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Is that not Hannah? Is that not this man, this faceless, nameless individual? Is that not the ministry of ignominy? Of the unseen. Brothers and sisters, I dare say you can quote Paul, you can quote Mark, you can quote Luke, you can quote Peter, you can quote John, perhaps you can even quote Matthew. Those we know quite well. But the problem is, we think of the apostles and we tend to lump ourselves and our ministry with theirs. Brothers and sisters, you've missed it. Study John chapter 9 quite carefully today. Because you have more in common with John 9 than you do Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. I'm sorry, Paul, and the like. You do. Matthew, Mark, Paul, John, Luke are the exceptions. We remember them because their names are recorded. But most historically are not remembered. They live life 30, 40, 50, 70 years. And all that they've done is forgotten. Completely forgotten. That's the ministry of ignominy. The ministry of the unseen. In fact, let me ask you something. Next to the apostolic age, what is perhaps the most crucial time in church history? Reformation, right? Reformation. 16th century. Most crucial time historically for us. As we praise God that He brought back the teachings of grace, the solas. Praise God, we're the recipients and we're the beneficiaries of such incredible acts that God did through incredible men and women. Amen? Yet how many of you can name just 10 Christians from the 16th century? Can you name 10? Just 10. Let me get you started. You got John Calvin and his wife, Adelaide. You got Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine. You got Zwingli, Bucer, Knox, Bullinger. I gave you 8. Can you give me just 2 more? 2 more Christians. Not the famous ones. Any ones. It doesn't matter. Give me 2 more Christians who lived in the 16th century. Don't shout it out. If you can do it, great. I'm guessing most in this room can't. And yet, do you know how many hundreds of Christians, how many hundreds of congregations were filled just like this congregation who loved Christ, who loved grace, who stood in the gap, who did what needed to be done that we could be here this day? And yet you can't name 2 more. Do you know what you learn from that? What you learn from that, brothers and sisters, is that more than we know as Christians, we live in obscurity. The work of Angus and his wife in the 16th century laboring for transformation in their little community, gone. Thomas and his suffering with ill health, gone. Elizabeth, who worshipped in John Calvin's church, known as a pious woman, a godly woman, a woman so generous and gracious. Go to her if you need help, gone. the ministry of Jane and her difficult marriage, gone. Jacques and his traumatic conversion, gone. All gone. And yet without these faceless, nameless individuals, there would have been no people with which to have a reformation of the 16th century. Understand, brothers and sisters, the nature of the ministry? It's unseen. It's undervalued. It's not appreciated. The kingdom of God historically has advanced with little fanfare, most often in obscurity, by people whom you and I don't even know. And that's the historical norm. And that, brothers and sisters, based upon Hannah, is the biblical norm. 1 Samuel is about the messianic kingdom of God. To be epitomized in David, a man after God's own heart. It's not about David, it's not about Saul, it's not about Samuel, it's not about any of these people. It's about Christ and his regency. So why did God deign to include a passage like this about Hannah? It does nothing for the story. It doesn't help us understand God's kingdom anymore in terms of his messianic reign and rule as he will reveal it through David. So why does he reveal it here? Brothers and sisters, among other things we can surmise, because brothers and sisters, even though Samuel was even a small character in redemptive history, yet behind this man stood a woman who, without fanfare, without compliments, without rewards, simply labored in the vineyard because she loved God. That, brothers and sisters, is what you and I ought to expect in the ministry. I love how Pastor Don McCullough put it in an article years ago, which was found in either Christianity Today or some other magazine. He wrote, quote, "My father recently retired after 36 years as a pastor of Bethany, a community church in Seattle. Most readers of this column will have never heard of him. He wrote no books or articles. He had no television ministry. He offered no seminars on effective church leadership. He rarely spoke in other congregations. What John McCullough did was faithfully care for those entrusted to him. He loved his congregation, praying and laughing and crying with them. My adolescence was embarrassed by his frequent public tears, but my middle age now sees them as watery witnesses to a compassionate heart. He had his detractors, as any shepherd does, but he kept his head down, his pace steady, staying true to his gifts and sphere of responsibility. Evangelicals love their superstars, lifting high on pedestals, best-selling authors, conference speakers, television, evangelists, and megachurch CEOs. But we would do well to remember that the church, for the most part, is nourished by unknown ministers who stay at it day by day in ordinary congregations of sinners who, by grace and prodding, are being slowly cajoled into sainthood. This is why my father and those like him should be celebrated. At the heavenly awards banquet, some who have enjoyed public recognition will no doubt be seated at the edges of the party, while the unheralded servants, the army of the anonymous, as Dad calls them, will be invited to places of honor. As we stood on the Acropolis in Athens, my father pointed to the Amphitheion, a beautiful structure near the Parthenon. The roof of the south portico rests on 6 statues. He said, look, Don, the whole thing is held up by some nameless, unknown figures. A lot like the church, isn't it? Indeed. Unquote. That's the ministry of unseen. The ministry of ignominy. The army of the anonymous. Brothers and sisters, this canon, I trust, will be written about you and me. May we ever and always keep our head down and our pace steady. May we stay true to our gifts and sphere of responsibility. May we be found faithfully caring for those entrusted to us, loving each other, praying for each other, laughing and crying together. And may we do so without presuming that our names will be remembered beyond this generation. You see, the problem today in Christianity, we love our megastars, we love our CEOs, and we want to be like them. And so we think that if I come to Jesus Christ, I'll be happy. I'll be secure. My marriage will get all better. Life will be fun. My children will finally obey. And I'll be famous in the church. I'll be like Hudson Taylor or all the other big names. Jim Elliot, martyred for the faith. Brothers and sisters, in 400 years, Jim Elliot will not be known. Hudson Taylor will be a memory by very, very few people. What makes you think you'll be remembered? You won't. You and I will not be remembered. But get this. Just as Hannah's name was recorded in this book, and so is remembered. So likewise, if you're in Christ Jesus this day, your name has been recorded in the book of life. And so while the world may look upon the work that you and I do this day as silly and foolish, and while the next generation of Christians may never ever remember we ever existed, don't miss it, family of God. God remembers. God sees your work. God knows you by name. He will by no means cast you out. That's why He's beautiful. Your name has been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Must it be recorded here? Must your name go down in history as a great saint? Away with such thoughts, little children. Away with such thoughts, youth. Don't waste your life trying to be known. Waste your life trying to make Christ known. You know, the greatest passion we should all have, as I was meditating upon, at least for me, the application is this. Boy, my passion is this. I want to enter into a room, spend 4 or 5 hours there, and when I leave, may I be forgotten, but may the aroma of Christ pervade it. May when I leave a room, may people not say, "Wow, who was that flamboyant preacher?" Rather, may they say, "Wow, Christ is indeed awesome. Oh, how I love the Lord my God." That's what we're after, brothers and sisters. And we can, because God has recorded our name in the book of life. He misses nothing. Our labor shall last for eternity. You know what, brothers and sisters? Hannah would have been forgotten had it not been for her inclusion here, because she was no big name in the Bible. Not quoted, not referenced, but God included it here. It's a testimony that God does not forget the widow and her mite. He'll remember you, and your work shall last forever. But you say this day, you know, that's great in theory. But the reality is, I'm tired, I'm weary, I'm worn out. It's nice to know that in 70 years my work will be remembered. But I'm tired today, preacher. That brings us to their circumstances. Verse 21. With each one of these, we see what they're doing, and then this record gives us and what was going on in their lives. This is their circumstances of Hannah, verse 21. Skip down. And the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Stop right there. You know the focus of this verse? It's not her children. 3 sons and 2 daughters. That's not the focus. You know what sticks out on this page like a sore thumb? If you're taking notes and you want to highlight it, underline it, circle it. It's the word visited. The Lord visited Hannah. You know what that word means in the Hebrew? Pekad. And it references an oversight that shows concern. It speaks of the intimacy of pastoral care in which a person draws near to another person so as to encourage them in the walks, to exhort them unto service, to comfort, to lift up, to support. It's the same concept used in the Greek in James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion on the side of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress. Same word. Books have been written about James 1:27 about the concept of what does it mean to be a visitor. It means that we, all of us, refresh one another. All of us live, like we talked about in church membership this morning. All of us live to encourage this body. That's visiting. I come to your house and I long to leave it knowing not that I've been blessed, but that you've been encouraged in your walk. That's visiting. And that's what God did in the life of Hannah. Don't miss it. God drew near to this woman as she lived to proclaim and enjoy the beauty and the glory of the Lord. God drew near to her and blessed her with what she needed to fulfill the call of God placed upon her life. For her, it was three boys and two girls. For you, it may not be children. For you, it may not be health. For you, it may not be the degree. For you, it may not be the job. And it may not be the marriage. And it may not be the grandkids. But this, I am know full well that, brothers and sisters, if you and I will simply live to proclaim and enjoy the beauty and glory of the Lord and thereby lift up the body of Jesus Christ like Hannah did, do you know what's going to happen? You will know the presence of the Lord in a way you could not know otherwise. He will be by your side, lifting you up, encouraging you, rebuking you, disciplining you, refining you, but through it all, blessing you, that you might have a deeper love and a deeper hunger for Him. And thus, brothers and sisters, before I even close that, don't forget, this is not as a reward, brothers and sisters. We mentioned this last time, and I'll have to mention it every other week, every week henceforth. The circumstances don't come as a reward. It's not because Hannah did these things that God, therefore, did His thing. That's not it at all. It's that as Hannah served, God drew near. As we serve in the kingdom of God, God draws near. Is that not what Christ said? As you go, make disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And thus Moses, you find Moses in a desert saying, God, this desert's horrible. This desert is an armpit. And in front of us is the promised land filled with milk and honey and ease of day. And by the way, brothers and sisters, I've never been there, but I've talked to people who have. Where Moses was is an armpit, and the promised land, at least Palestine, is a beautiful land. Northern part is lush, or actually middle's lush. Northern part can get cold. Southern part is more like a desert. This little tiny region, you have all four climates. Whatever. All the climates. You know what Moses says in Exodus 33? He says, Father, if Thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from this desert. Do you see the circumstances of the child of God? You may not have children. You may never get the house and the white picket fence and the cars and all the things that you and I might dream about as Americans. But I promise you this. You pour your life out for Christ, God is there. He visits you. Draw by the bedside and speak peace to your soul. One of my favorite Puritans, Rutherford, wrote, whether God come to His children with a rod or crown, if He come Himself with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever Thou come. If we can get a sight of Thee, and sure I am, it is better to be sick, provided Christ come to the bedside and draw by the curtains and say, courage, I am Thy salvation, than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited by God. Such is the promise, brothers and sisters, that attends the ministry of ignominy. If we're content to be unknown, unseen, and forgotten, but rather just simply delight in enjoying and proclaiming the glory and the beauty of the Lord, don't miss it. God grants us the greatest treasure of all, Himself. And in the end, our work will transcend the grave and impact eternity. That's your and my ministry today. Let's get busy doing it. Let's pray. Fathers, there's no hiding the truth. We love our superstars. We love our movie stars. And in our hearts, every one of us has dreamt of the day that our names would be in lights. Whether it be on the screen, on a stage, in the quarters of some organization or business, or even in a church. We confess, Lord, our lust to be known, to be seen. But Father, this day we see in this word a concept found throughout Scripture. It's the humble you raise up. It's the meek and the lowly that inherit the earth. Give us the grace this day, O God, in spite of our fleshly desire, to rejoice in our low position. To not eye ourself in conversation, but Father, to be content that the work of your kingdom would remain long after our names have vanished on this earth. But Lord, we know we can do this because we know that our names do not vanish. You know them. You've set your love upon us. And thus we have the grace and the gospel with which to so live a selfless life. Grant us the grace of God to know this day that ignominy is our friend. For Lord, when we are weak, that's when we're strong. When we're crushed, that's when you anoint us. So Lord, make us weak. Crush us even more, that we might know the beauty of you, our God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Family of God, let us go to the table this morning.